The image of God indicates the ability to personally relate to someone else, especially to God Himself. Being able to know Him, being able to love Him, being able to obey Him, being able to worship Him.
Back in 1999, a team of scientists first mapped a human chromosome's genetic code, calling their breakthrough the first chapter in the Book of Life. But the truth is, the real first chapter in the Book of Life has been around for millennia. I'm referring to Genesis chapter 1. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur shows you why you can trust the Bible, especially its opening chapter, as he continues looking at the battle for the beginning. He'll show you what it means and what it doesn't mean to be made in the image of God, and what being created in His image means for your life and eternity. With today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
In our study of Genesis, we have come now to day 6 in God's creation, the pinnacle of God's creative work, creation of man, in spite of the clear teaching of the Bible, the clear teaching of Genesis and other passages of Scripture. Evolutionists, some of them calling themselves Christians and therefore theistic evolutionists, that is, that God caused evolution to bring man into existence. These evolutionists have tried, against the clear testimony of Scripture that God created all these things in a day, tried to prove that man evolved, that everything evolved from a one-celled creature through water animals, amphibians, apes, to finally the erect man who is then the pinnacle of creation. But scientists, though they deny the Bible, have found it impossible to find proof for the evolution of anything, including the evolution of man. The reason they can't find proof for it is because there isn't any. You can't find proof for something that didn't happen. And evolution never happened. And that's why they can't find any proof for it. In 6 24-hour or solar days, God made the entire universe, the earth, and all its living creatures. And as we've been saying, He did it about 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. Now, that does bring up the issue of fossils, and I have to address this. I know many of your students, and even in elementary school and the later grades, certainly in junior high and high school and on into college, you're faced with a supposed fossil record that proves that man evolved from some kind of a four-legged ape-like creature. How do we deal with the supposed fossil testimony that is used to prove evolution? Don't scientists actually have missing links? It seems like every few years or every few months, some scientist claims to have found some transitional ape-man form. Do they have missing links? The answer, absolutely not. Absolutely not. A most interesting scientific book called In the Beginning is written by Walter Brown, who is a PhD from MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. For 21 years, Walt Brown was the chief of science and technology studies at the Air War College and professor at the Air Force Academy, a very fine scientist. He has exposed, as have many others, the lies of evolutionists trying to make their case. He writes that stories claiming that fossils of primitive ape-like men have been found are grossly overstated. For example, it is now universally acknowledged that Piltdown Man was a total hoax, and yet it exists and has existed in textbooks for more than 40 years. The skulls of the famous Peking Man are considered by many experts to be the remains of apes that were systematically decapitated and exploited for food by man. The classification Homo erectus is considered by most experts to be a category that should never have been created. And furthermore, as we've been saying all along, the dating methods of evolutionists are grossly in error as well. So bottom line, they don't have any transitional forms. They don't have any proof for the evolution of anything, certainly no proof for the evolution of man. And the reason they're having a hard time proving it is because it didn't happen, and therefore it can't be proven. What did happen is recorded for us in the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. On the first day, according to verses 24 and 25, day 6 featured the creation of land animals. Cattle, I mentioned this last time, would be domestic and tame, creeping things, all the creatures low to the ground, beasts, four-legged, non-domesticated animals. Having done that, we then come to verses 26 and 27. And here we find the creation of man. Now, there are four features here discussed about man. Four features. The first feature is obvious. Man is made in the image of God. It says it repeatedly. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Image and likeness are synonyms. There is no distinction in the Hebrew language between those two terms as to meaning. They are just repeated for emphasis, which is very typical of the use of the Hebrew language. In our image, according to our likeness, the same thing. Verse 27, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, repeated again. Four different times, we have been created in the image of God. Now, what does it mean? Well, whatever it means is really important. Because whatever it means, it's different. It's what identifies the difference between us and every other created thing, even the highest of created beings, conscious animals. The answer to this is critical. And the answer again tells us that man cannot evolve. That is impossible. You can't evolve into the image of God. That is not something that shows up in genetics. That's not something you find in a chromosome. That's not something that appears in DNA. What is the image of God? The root of the Hebrew word for image, tselem, appears to mean to carve or to cut off. In other words, man was sort of a chip off God in a sense. He was sort of shaped and formed like God. He was created in an exalted fashion. You could even say he was carved, he was whittled, as it were. He was shaped like God. That means that we are created on a heavenly pattern, folks. That means we are created on a divine pattern. Let me take it a step further. That means we are created on an eternal pattern, which is not true of anything else that was created. Nothing else in the time-space universe. We do share biological features with the rest of the creatures. We are all designed by God to live together in a common environment. We have to share biological features because we say we share the biological environment. We have a certain biological reciprocity with plants, don't we? We create carbon dioxide and they create what? Oxygen, which we need. We have a reciprocity with the plants because we eat them. We have a reciprocity with the animals. We have a reciprocity with the water. We have a reciprocity with the sun and the moon and all the other features of our world. And so we must fit into the biological environment, and therefore we are made out of the same stuff physically. But we are not highly evolved apes. We are transcendent in our significance because we have been literally cut off and carved as in the image of God. Now, this must describe some aspects of human nature which are not shared by animals, such as self-consciousness. Animals are conscious, they're not self-conscious. That is, they're conscious, they react to their environment, but they don't know they do. Such as reason, the ability to think abstractly, which animals cannot do, and that has been proven repeatedly. Such as appreciation for beauty and aesthetics. Such as feeling emotion. Such as being morally sensitive and morally aware and morally conscious. And here it is above everything else. Get this one. Above all, the image of God indicates the ability to personally relate to someone else, especially to God Himself. Being able to know Him, being able to love Him, being able to obey Him, being able to worship Him. Let me say it to you. The core of the image of God can be summed up by the word personal. We are persons. We are persons. We live and move on the basis of relationships. Relationships. We understand fellowship. We understand love. We understand communion. We understand conversation. We understand sharing thoughts and sharing attitudes and sharing ideas and sharing experiences with others. And that is why when God created man, He immediately said, it is not good for man to be alone. Why? Because the image of God is personhood, and personhood can only function in relationship. The image of God, folks, is the capacity for personal relationships, and most importantly, for a personal relationship with God. And isn't it then important to understand that when God said, let us make man in our image, He introduces to us at that point the concept that He is a God of relationship. The amazing mystery of the origin of personhood, of the origin of personality, is that the one God exists as three persons in one being or substance or essence or reality. And the one substance, the one essence, the one being of God involves personhood. And when God made us in His image, He made us as persons. And that is, He made us for relationship. Now, being persons, self-conscious, therefore capable of relationships. If I'm an animal, I'm not even conscious that I exist. How can I be conscious that anybody else does? But I am a person, and I know I exist, and I know you exist, and I know God exists. God is a plurality. God exists in Trinitarian relationship, and I have been made for relationships. That is the ontological aspect, or the aspect of nature, which is the image of God. Personhood and relationship. There are also some ethical things, and I've already hinted at them. As a person who is self-conscious, there are ethical features. I know right from wrong. I understand virtue. I understand morality. I understand righteousness. I understand sin. I understand holiness. I understand disobedience and rebellion. I have the capacity to do what is right. I have the capacity to do what is wrong. I have a capacity for holy and loving fellowship with my Heavenly Father. I have a capacity to know God, to know Christ, to know the Holy Spirit. I also have a capacity as a person in the image of God to know what's right, to know what's wrong, to know what's good, to know what's bad. It is true that as a human being, I resemble the creatures in my physical, corporeal form. I am made up of flesh. I am made up of the same components. I am made up of the same atomic material, the same raw elements. But what makes me distinct is my invisible part. It's the part that you can't find in my DNA. It's the part that's not in the chromosomes. It's that invisible self. It's that true person that makes me like God, that is capable of relationship with you and with God. And the question has been asked through the centuries, does the body of man bear the image of God? No, not in the purest and truest sense. I don't want to get into splitting philosophical hairs here. But we are dust to dust, and that's not like God. The personhood is eternal, and that's like God. And we are capable and shall enjoy personal relationships forever with one another in the kingdom of God and with God Himself. But while the body is not so much the expression of the image of God, the body does serve as a vehicle through which the image of God is manifest. Now let's look back at the text and we'll wrap this up. There's so much to cover here. When God created man, the reason He can say them is at the end of verse 27, because it says He created him, and then it says male and female, He created them. Male and female, He created them. That takes us to the second point, and I think probably it's better to wait to develop that next time. It's fascinating. But let me just tell you what the four things are that are distinct about man's creation. First of all, he was made in the image of God. That's the first thing. He was made for personality and relationship. Second thing, he was made as king of the earth to rule and subdue creation. Third, he was made as propagator of the human race to populate the earth. And fourth, he was made to be the recipient of rich and plentiful bounty all around him, far above the animals. One last distinguishing characteristic, if you're going to talk about personality, if you're going to talk about relationship, listen carefully. You have to talk about language, right? How much of a relationship can you have if all you can do is grunt? You say, well, I'm working on it with my husband. That's about it. Well, and that's right. Relationship comes down to communication, doesn't it? Animals can't relate. They don't have self-consciousness. They don't have personhood. They don't have relationships. They do whatever they need to do instinctively to achieve one end in life, and that is food and preservation. But when you come to mankind, you come to the ability to speak language. This is remarkable. There was a whole article in Newsweek magazine, scientists trying desperately to figure out, unsuccessfully, how man evolved the ability to speak languages, to speak abstractly, to reason abstractly. Linguistic studies demonstrate, as Ahler and Amdahl, two linguists, have stated that, quote, apparently human beings and only human beings are specifically designed to acquire just a range of language systems, just the range of language systems that we see manifested in the world's 5,000 plus languages. Interesting. There are about 5,000 languages in the world, and only human beings can acquire those languages. You say, well, what about a dolphin? When you say jump, don't they jump? They don't jump because you said jump and they abstractly understand that those letters form a word that means to go into the air. There's a certain sound that results in a fish going in their mouth. They learn that. Ahler and Amdahl have said the rate of vocabulary acquisition is so high at certain stages of life, and the precision and delicacy of the concepts acquired so remarkable that it seems necessary to conclude that in some manner the conceptual system with which lexical items are connected is already substantially in place. Wow. That's technical language to say there's something going on in the abstract reasoning capability of a human brain that demands the acquisition of language to satisfy it. And we all begin to see that with the children, don't we? They begin to speak and they begin to acquire the complexity of communication in language. Noam Chomsky, who is a great Jewish linguist, has shown that the ability to learn language is a given in being human. He demonstrates that even the higher apes are unable to deal with a number system or with any abstract properties of space or in general with any abstract system of expressions. Chomsky speaks elsewhere of initially given structures of mind and deep structures in humans, which give rise to universal grammar. Listen, invariant among humans. That's true. You can take any language that exists and translate it into any other language that exists. Because the structural components of language are identical. They're literally part of the fabric of the image of God so that we who are relational beings with personhood can connect. All the hard wiring is there. His research, by the way, this Noam Chomsky, on the uniqueness of the human species as regards language is so convincing that he is not welcome in evolutionist circles. They have labeled him as a creationist, which he denies. Unlike apes and other living creatures, human capacity for language is a door into the eternal realm. It's a door into the presence of God. And it demands the recognition that we have been created on a heavenly pattern for communication with one another and communication with our Creator who made us in His image.
All humanity, that includes you and I, were created in the image of God to fill the earth, have relationships, reveal God's sovereignty. That compelling look at your purpose and mine from John MacArthur on today's Grace to You. He's continued the study of origins titled The Battle for the Beginning. John teaches each day on this broadcast. He's also a pastor, author, and president of the Masters University and Seminary, both located in the Los Angeles area. Now, friend, since there are ongoing debates over the question like how old is the earth and what does it mean to be made in the image of God, perhaps you've wondered if scholars and pastors, theologians can't agree on what passage means what. How can we be sure that we're interpreting Scripture correctly? John, any thoughts for our listeners with that concern?
Yeah, that's a question that comes up a lot. People say experts disagree on the Bible, and there are some things in the Bible that, you know, you might not clearly understand. There's a text in 1 Corinthians about baptism for the dead. Paul makes a reference to that, but there's no explanation of it. Obviously, the people to whom he wrote in Corinth understood what it was, so he didn't have to explain it. And there might be, you know, 10 or 15 possible explanations of that, but it doesn't affect any major doctrine. So there are some things in Scripture that might be a bit obscure. We don't always know the motivation for the behaviors of people in the Bible. We look at the stories of Scripture, and we don't really have the capacity to go behind and guess why they did what they did. So there are things we don't know. But the Bible, and you have to understand this to start with, the Bible is intended as revelation. It is intended to reveal, to disclose, to make clear, to open up so that we can understand it. And the Bible even says of itself, a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err. The Bible says that even a child can understand these things. So it's wrong to think that the Bible is so hopelessly complex that everybody has a different opinion and nobody can be sure. That is just not true. I'd like to get a book into your hand if you're wondering about these things. It's called How to Study the Bible. It's called How to Study the Bible. Beautiful little softback book. Great read. It tells you everything you need to know about the Bible and why you need to trust the Scripture. It is all we have in terms of God's divine revelation, and you need to hear from God. Just ask for the book, How to Study the Bible, when you contact us today, and it's free to all of you who have not contacted us before, and it's for sale at a modest price to everybody else.
This helpful book answers essential questions like, what's the best strategy for studying the Bible? What's the right way to interpret any passage? How can you bridge the gaps of history and culture and language? How do you apply what the Scripture says? Well, this is an ideal resource whether you're a brand new Christian or you've been a believer for decades. To get a copy of How to Study the Bible, again, it's yours free if you're contacting us for the first time. Call, write, or email us today.
Our mailing address, Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN24 8WE, or go to gty.org.uk. For customer service, call toll-free from your UK landline 0800 389 3958. We're here weekdays from 9:30 a.m. to 5 p.m. Our UK free phone number again, 0800 389 3958. And from anywhere in Europe, dial 0044 1233 662 262. Now let me remind you to tell someone you know about these daily Bible teaching broadcasts. We rely on friends like you to get the word out. Grace to You spans all of Europe. The potential reach is tremendous. Thank you for praying for us and our listening family. And thanks for remembering we're listener funded. We depend on the financial support of people like you to minister in this community. You can express your support by writing to P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN24 8WE, or call from anywhere in Europe 0044 1233 662 262. And from UK landlines, use our free phone number 0800 389 3958. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, be here for 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You.